chapter 10. We get down to verse 17. Mark 10, 17. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. I ask that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and eyes that we might see what you want us to see and to believe what you want us to believe. Help us to approach your word with a honest and sincere spirit so we might believe as you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mark 10, 17. This is a story of the young ruler or young fellow who's in a some political family, I guess you could say. It's recorded also back in Matthew 19. Okay, he's called a young man there. And so this is the approach that he came to Jesus. And the only way to really understand why Jesus answered the way he did is to understand the Old Testament doctrine versus the New Testament doctrine. Okay, verse 17. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Okay, this is very close to the Philippian jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" Not identical, but eternal life and saved, same destination, I guess you could say, or same intention. He does use the word inherit here in Mark. Okay, and that's much closer than Acts 2:37. After Peter told the Jews about murdering the Messiah, they said, "What shall we do?" Rather than in Acts 16, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Okay, this is closer than the Acts 16 than the Acts 2 is, definitely. Now, why we have two different answers here, two different answers for the very similar question, is because of Old Testament doctrine versus New Testament. Remember that the New Testament begins at the death of Jesus Christ, and so that's our dividing point. So this is a good way to deal with somebody. Jesus said, or he said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" If that question was asked a Buddhist, he would say, "Follow the Eightfold Path." If it was asked a Muslim imam, it would say, "Follow the five pillars of the faith." If it was said to a Hindu, they have their system. And all these other religions got their system. All of them's doing something. So he's asking somebody under the Jewish religion, "What do I do?" Verse 18, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments." Okay, here's what you do or don't do. "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother and mother." Okay, he obviously didn't hit all of them, but he's hit the Ten Commandments, some of them. Okay, this is a good outline. This is the way, Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort approach witnessing. Okay, asking a person, "Do you think you're good?" Most people would say yes. And then you start going down the list, and then they come to the conclusion, "Well, I guess I can't say I am," after you go down the list. Okay, rather than the simple Romans road, but it doesn't matter what little program or system that you use to witness, you know, follow the leading of the Lord. Okay, but the idea is that they'd have to face up to a holy God, and the Ten Commandments would be our good standard there. Now, what did Jesus say? "Why callest thou me good? There's none good." That's quite a comment about the human race. You're no good. Okay, and the only good one is God. So now he's run down the commandments. Okay, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Okay, defraud not. Now that's not one of the ten, specifically. Why did he say that one? Is he implying, okay, this is often called the rich young ruler, is the Lord implying that he possibly got his riches, or many get their riches by defrauding somebody? That's a possibility. Okay, I've mentioned a story one time. Maybe I have. I can't remember half the stuff I say. Bill Day, many of you know Bill. He used to teach at Manchester College. He's a professor. He taught business at Manchester College. He's teaching in his college class. And Bill had a bank president's son in his class. And Bill said, I want you to go to your dad, talk to your dad, and ask him if loans are created out of thin air. And the kid did. He went and asked his dad. His dad said, yes, that is true. He said, why do you ask? Okay, and so then he came back to Bill and told him his answer. And then Bill said, would you go back and ask him one more thing? Ask him the next time a customer comes in, he's going to tell him that. And the bank president said, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, why not? That would expose to fraud. So, can you sit down with that bank president and get him to admit, okay, do you realize that your livelihood is defrauding people? Are you going to give a full disclosure? If you have a contract with somebody, you have to have full disclosure. You have to disclose it. So you are willing to base your life and your riches upon fraud. That's right. That's right. I find it interesting, a lot of Americans who get paid very well, a lot of senators and congressmen get paid very well at the military-industrial complex, are willing to vote for war, are willing to vote for the death of somebody else so that they can make a livelihood. I don't find that honest. In South Carolina, no wonder which way they vote, they have seven military bases in one state. I would dare say that thing that Brother John gave me about some gal who wrote some things about taking government money. If you take any government money, any subsidies, you should forfeit your right to vote. And that makes perfect sense because your vote is being bought off by the money. Okay, and so it's, you know, just amazing. Now, if you look at the banking industry, it's based on fraud. If you look at many of the industries like that, they are based on fraud. Now, that doesn't mean that the lady, the local teller, knows this. She doesn't know this, and the loan officer might, and the president definitely knows. But that's about the only ones that really know. Okay, but is that what the Lord's saying in verse 19? Defraud not. If somebody has obtained wealth in the right way, honest trade, okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6, they can enjoy the fruits of their labor. That's a biblical thing. But if somebody has gotten rich at the expense of the taxpayer by getting special privileges, those people need to be prosecuted and forfeit their riches. Oh, that's not right. And that's exactly right because they've been taken. The average armed robber up in Gary or any place you go is a piker compared to these people. Okay, and of course, like I mentioned this morning, personally, I would rather be the victim rather than a perpetrator. Okay, so defraud not. Okay, that idea of fraud, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go ahead and look at that one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this one, I guess this is one way we're never going to have a bank president come to our church. But 1 Thessalonians 4, this is a matter of holiness in the New Testament. I find it interesting, in the Old Testament, the matter of holiness is discussed in Leviticus 19. That's the chapter. That's the main chapter for holy living in Judaism, the religion of Judaism. In the New Testament, this chapter or this section in the Bible on holy living is for the for the born again believer is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says this, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." There's our phrase, holiness, or word. And what is associated with our holiness, verse 6, are what is commonly called our business adventures, our work, our job, our career, our vocation. That's just as important to God, okay, as that aspect of our lives, than our spiritual aspect in church. In Leviticus 19, it has the same things, it gets to some of the similar things, but then it gets down to just weights and just measures. Just weights and just measures are a reference to a sound currency, where they'd actually measure the coin to make sure it had enough weight in it. Okay, and so that's part of having a sound society and everything having just currency. And of course, you know, we don't have that in our culture. You just got to deal with what you have. Okay, so the implications there. Then he says, "Honor thy father and mother." Mark 10:19. Okay, so he's hitting a summary of the Ten Commandments, and then he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these things have I observed from my youth." So he's a fine young chap, or they say maiden in Australia. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Okay, looking at him, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him. Now the idea of beholding him. Beholding him, that's looking, observing him. Okay, often when our children were small, sleeping at night, you know, before I'd go to bed, often would go in there and just look at the child sleeping, peacefully sleeping. And just behold them and love them. And recognize that someday I'm going to get old. And remember that old is 55 and up. Okay, and it's not going to have that blessing. Okay, and so looking at people, just beholding them and loving them, appreciating them. And in this case, verse 21, I think this young fellow was honest. And he probably did keep those commandments. Verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." That's quite a command. That's quite an order. And evidently, the young fellow at the time didn't want to take the offer. Maybe at that time he could have been one of the 70 disciples. Maybe he changed his mind later and did do it. Don't know. There's no record of anything. We know for certain now that if he did not, he wishes he had when he read this. Verse 22, "He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." He had great possessions, but it looked like the possessions possessed him. And so, sad story. Okay, and so, you know, that's just what the Lord put on him. Some test. The Lord will put that test on, maybe a different test on each and every one of us. Okay, verse 23. Now, the Lord uses this story to give a general truth. Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answering again saith unto them, children, how hard it is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, some of the new Bibles take the words trust and riches out, so they make it difficult for anybody to come into the kingdom of God. But you can obviously see the context of trusting in riches. Okay, trusting in riches of some type. Now, this is why it's so obvious that if you go into a rich community or in a wealthier society, not too many are going to receive the gospel. It's because they're comfortable. The last time our country had a strong spiritual revival, okay, the last time we had a valid spiritual awakening was during the Great Depression. The so-called spiritual awakening that the Pentecostals and Charismatics are saying, the Charismatics saying today about their large churches, you know, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, that is not a spiritual awakening of God. That most definitely is not from the what these people believe and what they are doing. The last valid spiritual awakening we had in our country is under Billy Sunday, okay, and during this Great Depression because Americans were desperate. Okay, and sadly, if that occurs again, which it's most likely to, I mean, it just can't continue. You can't keep faking and printing currency this way and get away with it. They think they can, but no, it's just not going to indefinitely last. The chickens are kind of come home to roost. Okay, all that eventually is exposed. It's an interesting book to read by John Maynard Keynes. To read his book, and that is the Keynesian monetary policy is what dominates Washington. And if you read his book, he says that when the paper currency becomes so fluent like the leaves on a tree, that's when the fraud will be exposed. And you can see that's where it's getting. And it eventually dies. Okay, and we see in the Bible that gold and silver are very important in Revelation. And no doubt they can have issue a fiat currency, a military script on a temporary basis, but it is never intended to last indefinitely. Gold and silver is what the Bible has for the standard of monetary policy. Okay, now verse 23-24. Trusting in riches. Now, this goes back, clear back, to Genesis chapter 3. The average individual is trying to overcome the punishment in Genesis chapter 3. Where they're trying to figure out ways that a lady can give birth to a child without pain. Which maybe they can, but they're not going to get out of the idea of her not giving birth without sorrow. The Bible says very specifically, sorrow, the new Bible changes it to pain. So that emotional turmoil, never going to get out of that. Okay, the other thing is people are striving and striving and striving to attain what they think to be financial security. And financial security is technically never to be attained because any of us can be put in a hospital. If you're stuck in a hospital for 2 to 3 weeks, you've about everything's gone at the cost of hospitals. And it's amazing in hospitals how you get a bill and then you get to negotiate with them to try to get the price lower. Okay, somebody just recently, I know, was getting an MRI on something and it was costing, I think they told them, what did they tell them, $3,500 or something like that. And he says, I don't have insurance. I'd like to settle right now. I'd like to pay for it right now. And they say, well, in that case, okay, $650. Now, why didn't they have that charge initially? Insurance, Medicaid, Medicare. Okay, and that's theft. That's fraud. That's, you see, or if you're self-pay, you negotiate them down. You know, like when I hurt my Achilles, you know, I negotiate them down. I learned that you take the bill, ignore it, take the bill, ignore it. And I don't like doing that. I like paying my bills. But you learn, hey, they're, you know, I don't mind somebody making a living, but I don't want them to make a living specifically off of me. And so eventually I got it negotiated down 50%. Okay, but to me that's a ripoff. Charge people what is necessary. Okay, and of course you see why these hospitals are so big, and it's kind of hilarious. St. Anthony's up here, owned by the Poor Sisters. Poor? Okay, and I understand, you know, health and all that stuff. People do anything to get healthy, but the idea is that an accident, car accident. I mean, we are very fragile. Driving down the road, you hit a car accident, well, you can be put in a hospital that quick. And so, yes, a person try to build ahead, try to have, you know, some wealth of some type, live your life in that way. But the key in verse 24 is we don't trust in it. Then Jesus said, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now I've heard, maybe some of you heard this, I've heard it taught this way. The eye of the needle is not, as we understand it, an eye of a needle. The needle is a gate in Jerusalem, and for a camel to have to go through that, the camel had to kneel down, and that was an eye of the needle, and that's what Jesus was talking about. Has anybody ever heard that? Okay, you've heard that. A few of you heard that. I don't know if that's true or not. A Dutch guy? Yeah, that's the same idea. Right, yeah. So, you know, we would say eye of a needle, of course, a little sewing needle. But then again, we're looking at the Bible from our perspective. So maybe that's what it is. But when we get to heaven, we can ask the Lord, and I ain't going to worry about it. Okay, and so then verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Well, easy, anybody that comes to Christ, be they rich, be they poor. I'm sure that was a very hard decision for that prince guy in Kuwait to come to Christ, knowing what it's going to cost him. Okay, but he's had a testimony of coming to the Lord. Verse 27, Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, that verse, I remember hearing a Catholic lady saying, okay, if you cannot believe that God can turn the wafer into bread, or into the body of Christ, or the wine into the blood of Christ, then you don't believe the verse where all things are possible with God. That's not the context of that verse. The context of that verse is that a wealthy individual can enter into the kingdom of God. And so that's somebody taking a verse and pulling it absolutely out of its context. Okay, now verse 28. Okay, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Jesus answering and said, verily I say unto you, there's no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Oh, thank you for that. And in the world to come eternal life. Okay, verse 28. Peter asks this question. Okay, we follow it. We've left everything, so what are we going to get? And the temptation is, okay, I've done this for you, Lord. What are you going to give me? Well, if you don't give us anything, that's good enough. Okay, but still, the Lord is a just master, and he does give out to the ones who serve him. So this is what he's offering. This is what he's saying. Okay, the one that has left house, or brethren or sisters or father or mother, or wife or children. Now, this is not saying divorce them. Now, isn't that strange, left wife or vice versa? There's sometimes, because a spouse tries to do the other right thing, the other one doesn't want to. And that's a sad thing. Or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. He shall receive 100-fold now and this time. Now, we can't apply that doctrinally. That's not a doctrinal reference for us. What do you mean I'm going to receive 100-fold now and this time? Okay, ours is the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, and then brethren and sisters and wives and children. And notice he didn't include wives, so you don't get more wives. So polygamy's out. But then he does say persecutions are in there. And then he says in verse 31, "Of many that are first shall be last, and last first." And I dare say at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be surprised how things work. Where we may see a famous evangelist come up with all these souls saved, and the Lord says, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Guess what, pal? You're last. And then we see a dear saint of Christ who was bedridden for 15 or 20 years, who hasn't had the opportunity to get out to witness to anybody, but has suffered there, and maybe witnessed to a nurse or somebody who came in, anybody who came into their room, and the Lord says, "That which is first shall be last, and you were last, now guess what, you're first." And so I dare say we're going to be very surprised, like the widows might, where, you know, there's a famous guy, and I read this advertisement. I just can't imagine somebody advertising these things, inviting to come to a Baptist conference, and this gentleman has given to God's work more than any man who's ever lived. He's given so many millions of dollars, and I'm thinking, why are you broadcasting that? In fact, you're forfeiting all your blessings in heaven. And I remember hearing this guy speak, you know, a few years back, and I don't know why I went to hear him speak. I knew it was going to happen, and it happened just the way I figured. I said, "Oh, I'm just glad I left that mess." You see? And then the widow's mite shows up and says, "That which is last shall be first," and then he shells out to her. And this guy who made himself famous by giving a lot, the Lord says, "Oh, surprise, you got your reward. Hope you enjoyed it. That which is first shall be last, and last shall be first." So, getting the world's recognition isn't that big of a deal. Okay, verse 32 and 33, 34, this section, the Lord Jesus is going to predict 9 details about his death. This is where I did mention this morning that the Lord predicts these. If you go with the Matthew, you might get a 10th one out of there. But I think we can get 9 out of this one. And he's telling this, I don't know, a month in advance. I don't know how much in advance. Chapter 11 would be the Sunday before it. So I don't know how much time period we got between chapter 10 and 11. So verse 32, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." Okay, there's a prophecy. Person says, "Oh, that's not hard to do, just go." Okay, yeah, you're right, I agree, not too much there. And the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest. Okay, now you're getting more people involved. How do you get these people to do it? Okay, and unto the scribes. How do you get those two groups together? Okay, and they shall condemn him to death. How do you get them to do that? And shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Now you have a bunch of other people involved. You got Pilate, you have Herod, you've got the soldiers. And they shall mock him. Okay, maybe if you and I got ourselves in a situation, we could get somebody to mock us for being foolish. They shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, the more he adds to this, the more unlikely this can take place, especially when you're getting more and more people involved. Now, these are the prophecies that the Bible writes about, and this is what sets the Bible apart of any religious material, is that the Bible predicts this in detail. Now, I do not gamble. I don't gamble because I'm a chicken and most likely would lose it. But people who buy lottery tickets, they think that they're possibly going to get something. The casinos are not big, rich, for no reason. People think that that's gambling. It is not gambling. Gambling has, you know, like when you're playing cards or something, where there's no tricks, no cheating in gambling, especially Rook, okay? No hinting back and forth, okay? And so gambling and the one-arm bandits, those things are rigged where you win so often. It's not chance, okay? They let you win enough just to tease people. And that's what the lottery is. It's designed to tease people, to take their inherent desire to get financial security, okay, to tease people, but the vast majority, you might as well just donate it to them, write it as a tax write-off. Okay, but the more people who make a living by gambling, the way they do it, like Bill Eubanks, before he got saved, he was a professional gambler. Professional gamblers make their living off of the weekend gamblers. And what they do is they study the odds. And they have the odds memorized, and the chance of this hand doing this, I can get this, and that's how they win. That's how they do it. And there are very, very few professional gamblers that actually survive. Okay, like the border trade is another way of gambling. It's bidding, or the stock exchange, things like that. You have to think opposite of what everybody else is thinking in most cases in order to do that. So, but when you look at the odds of this, now, somebody much smarter than me figured out these odds. There's a fellow who figured out the odds, the chance of somebody predicting 8 details of an event, and all 8 came true. The chance of that happening is equal to taking the entire state of Texas, cover it up with silver dollars 2 feet deep, and getting on the border, get in an airplane, fly over the state, throw out 1 coin with an X on it. And then you stand on the border of Texas, blindfold the person, so you have 1 chance to pick up the half dollar with an X. The likelihood of them picking that one up is the likelihood of fulfilling 8 prophecies. So obviously, I would put them on the border and say, take the blindfold off, find it. You still couldn't find it. So here we have the Lord Himself predicting 9 details of His death. And we have history to look back on and say everything was fulfilled, every one of them. Okay, that's one of the 2, creating out of nothing. This is one of the 2 that the Lord can do that nobody... This is why Jesus was called a prophet. During His earthly ministry, He was called a prophet. During today's ministry, He's a priest praying for the believer. And then in the near future, He's a king. So Muhammad never did anything like this, and this is how you verify the Bible to be true. Look at the Bible prophecies, recognize when the prophecy was written or spoken, and then look at history and see that it's fulfilled. Now we're seeing some in our own lifetime. The number 666 is becoming very prominent. The United Nations, okay, that's, okay, we have to be older, but you know, that came in fruition in your lifetime, if you're older than old, you know. older in 1948. Okay, and the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, again 1948. Okay, the United Nations and its destruction is prophesied in the Bible. Why the Lord is letting that get happen. How about the increase of the Muslim faith? How about the increase of the Muslim faith and they are infiltrating every single country? Bible prophecy. Why? Because remember that the form of execution of tribulation is beheading. And what faith? That's their form of execution, beheading. Okay, and so we see these things are being fulfilled here. The Bible already predicted these things. Okay, verse 35, paragraph mark. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Okay, now, if you go to the cross-references on this one, excuse me, it seems that James and John are trying to please their mother. Because the mother is the one that really asked this. And so they're probably saying, Mom, I don't want to ask. And she's watching out for her boys. And she knows, she can see that, hey, Peter, James, and John, she can see that, hey, these are really close to the Lord. And if the women, it's funny, the women that followed Jesus understood many of the things the apostles did not understand. And so, like, Mary understood the anointing of Jesus' body. Then those ladies came and anointed Jesus' body. Mary knew what was going to happen. The apostles never got that. The ladies had an insight into those things that the men did not. And so, Mama sees, if he's dying, and my boys are following him, that means they're dying too, eventually. And so she's watching out for their retirement program. She's concerned. So she's the one that really is the one behind this. And so they're asking, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Okay, okay. He said unto them, well, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy glory. Okay, when you become king, and we believe you will become king, we'd kind of like to sit up on the throne with you. We'd like to sit beside you. I mean, come on, we're one of the three, you know, that's close in the... Okay? And then Jesus said unto them, you know not what ye ask. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And if a person is thinking liquid, well, yeah, give me the cup. But that's not what he's talking about. And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we can. Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. They got mad at them. Okay, verse 38 and 39. If there's only one baptism in the Bible, Jesus said, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. I thought he already got baptized. Did not he already get baptized by John the Baptist back in Matthew 3? At the beginning of Mark chapter 1, I think it went back there where Mark starts with the water baptism of Jesus. Back in Mark 1, verse 8. So this shows that there's something else here. This shows that this baptism has got nothing to do with water. So this helps explain there's more than one baptism in the Bible. The water dog's got a problem with that one. Now what baptism is this? Okay, the baptism here that he's talking about is his death. The death baptism. This is what Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 writes about where he is placed into death. Nothing to do with water. Okay, Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Two separate baptisms. And a water dog, all he sees is water. He splashes around, but there's nothing to do with water. The word water isn't even found in the entire letter. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, not water, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you have the seven baptisms, baptism unto Moses, John the Baptist, Acts 2.38, similar to that, Gentile water baptism, baptism unto death, hellfire baptism, baptism into that water, and then the real legitimate one that saves is when we've been baptized into Jesus Christ by faith. Okay, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So he's telling James and John here, okay, you are. And James and John, James was killed in Acts 12, I think it was. So James was killed. He killed James before Acts 12. It's recorded he was killed in Acts 12, verse 2, so he'd already been dead. So he was baptized into death. So the letter of James had to be written before Acts 12. Okay, and then John happened to be exiled in the Isle of Patmos, and eventually he died. So both of them did suffer martyred deaths, persecutions for their Savior, as the Lord said in verse 39, you are going to. But the reward of sitting on my right hand and my left hand, that's not mine to give. Okay, so then in verse 41, then the ten heard it and they were mad about it. Verse 42, I mentioned this morning, Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Okay, this is a natural thing. A man in his natural state who wants to be the head of his household will whop her upside the head, drag her by the hair outside the cave, or into the cave, and say, stay in your cave. Okay? The one that doesn't like to do that, the man in his natural state, if she will not allow that to happen, then he'll ruin his house. A man in a spiritual state will try to gently lead his family to follow the Lord. Okay? And not exercise lordship. Often you've heard of pastoral authority. I'm of the belief that when a pastor mentions that, and the more often he mentions it, the more insecure that he is. The authority that we have is the authority of the Word of God. Okay, and a leader is somebody who doesn't have to take his authority and force it on somebody. But granted, there are times, yes, a leader does, you make sure, is adamant about this is the way it's going to be because I'm the one in charge. Okay, and so, but yet, in the context of lording it over them, this was forewarned in 1 Peter chapter 5 as pastors, don't be like that. Live by example. But this is the whole program. Verse 42 is the entire method of all governing authorities. Political governing authorities operate in this method. It doesn't matter what title you call it. Fascism, Nazism, communism, socialism, democracy. It doesn't matter. All of them lord it over them. That's how Gentiles do it. Okay, and this is why it is violent. It is based on violence. The kingdom of heaven is based on violence. The Lord is saying there's a better way in verse 43. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever you will be chiefest shall be servant of all, for even The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, often when the gospel according to Mark is taught as an overview, okay, if you take one message and teach about the gospel of Mark as an overview, Mark 10:45 would be the key verse for the gospel. The focus of the gospel of Mark is wrapped up Mark 10:45. It becomes the heart and soul of the gospel. What is it? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. See, that's why Mark wrote it. And that's why it was written by a servant. A ransom. Sounds like somebody is held as a hostage. We are held as hostage to our sins. And Jesus is the ransom payment. Okay, and so there's the key verse, Mark 10:45. Okay, we'll stop there. Lord, I do thank you for this great promise of yours and what you have done. You came not to minister, but to be minister, or you came not to minister, to be minister, but to minister unto, and to give your life a ransom for many. And Lord, I just pray that every single person in this room is part of that many. We might be faithful to you in Jesus' name. Amen.